All right, for our humor. Marvin and Sue were not a church-going couple, and they only went to church at Christmas. As they were leaving the church, the pastor said, "Marvin, it sure be nice to see you and Sue here more than once a year." "Thank you," Marvin replied. "We're very busy people with our business and many other activities, but at least we keep the Ten Commandments." "Good," the pastor said. "I'm happy to hear that you keep the Ten Commandments." "Yes, we do," Marvin said. "Sue keeps six of them and I keep four." That's not what the Ten Commandments are all about. It's individual. Normally, I'd say that doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. That has a very, very remote connection. Cassius Clay was a very colorful individual. As you know, he took the name Muhammad Ali. He converted to the nation Islam, which was a black Islamic group, Islamic in quotation marks. But then later on, he converted totally to the Sunni Islamic religion. And he was a Muslim. He was controversial in that he objected to the Vietnam War and refused to go to the Vietnam War, and for which he was reprimanded by not being able to fight. I think it was for about 4 years. He was a heavyweight champion three different times. I don't think that record has ever been broken. He was a marvelous boxer, lightning quick in his responses and in his punches. But he was not known for being humble. He was very, very proud. And he was a chatterbox. Actually, intellectually, he was very low mentally. But he said God didn't create him to be smart. He created him to be a boxer, which was true. He would have all kinds of sayings. He would trash talk his opponents. He was a genius in building up each boxing match so that literally millions would watch the match. He was a genius at riling up the people and also his opponent. He'd talk about how good-looking he was. He'd talk about his boxing style, float like a butterfly, sting like a bee, very unorthodox. But probably the saying that he was best known for was, "I'm the greatest." I'm the greatest. Think of the audacity to say, "I'm the greatest." Now, we're not sure what he meant. Does he mean he was the greatest boxer at that time? Does he mean he's the greatest boxer of all time? Does he mean he's the greatest person of all time? Just, "I'm the greatest." Well, when we think of the Lord Jesus, Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, fades into dust and ashes. We are in a passage today, we're going to get to the passage today, where we have very high Christology. That is a theology of the Lord Jesus, which is superb. You will not find any passage in Paul's epistles where Christ is more exalted than in Colossians chapter 1. I sometimes say that when I become dull spiritually, lukewarm, I warm my heart by reading Colossians chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. These two passages exalt the Lord Jesus like few other passages. In fact, I would say no other passages in the New Testament. Colossians 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. And today we have the privilege of looking at Christ the greatest in Colossians chapter 1. But we have just a bit of unfinished business from last Sunday. Seems like I just use up all my time and don't quite finish up. And I'd like to just bring you the last point that I was talking about last Sunday. Now remember, verses 9 to 23 are one long, involved, complicated sentence. Can you imagine verses 9 to 23, one sentence? Now I should be careful. There are some Greek texts that put a period after verse 20. So there's some conflict whether the verse goes all the way through verse 23 or verse 20, but nonetheless, it's extremely long, complicated sentence. And the whole sentence revolves around we pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Now, when you're filled with the knowledge of his will, you're going to have a worthy walk. You're going to please him. And we saw last Sunday that a pleasing walk, a worthy walk, is characterized by four things. We notice in verse 10, bearing fruit in every good work. We notice the second one was strengthened with all power. The second was increasing in the knowledge of God. The third is strengthened with all power for endurance and patience. And the fourth was giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We only got to the point of giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks. One great evidence of walking with the Lord is to say thanks to God. One of the first evidences of not walking with God is failure to give thanks. That's very clear in Romans 1:21. Talking about humanity. At one point, all of humanity knew God. And Paul says, when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. So you can tell your hardness of heart when you fail to give thanks. Always give thanks. That's why Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says, let your requests be made known with thanksgiving. Don't just ask without thanksgiving. In fact, all of my prayers begin with thanksgiving. Give thanks, and then make your requests known. Those of you who are with us for our sessions on prayer will remember that we said prayer is asking God for something. The purpose of prayer is not to get. The purpose of prayer is to glorify God. For the Lord Jesus says, hitherto have you asked nothing in my name, ask that you may receive, that the Father may be glorified. So when you pray, you ask, but not just to get, but so that God may be magnified and glorified. So Paul prays that these people might be filled with the knowledge of God, and one of the results of a worthy walk is giving thanks to the Father. Remember, prayer is addressed to God the Father. You don't pray to Jesus. You pray to God the Father. Have you ever noticed when Jim Bird prays, Father, Father, Father. Notice how often he says, Father, that's correct. You make a request made known to the Father. When you pray, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven. Paul says, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father. So when you give thanks with your petitions, you speak to the Father. So he says, giving thanks to the Father. Now here's the point. Who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That verb, qualify, is a good translation. It comes from a verb that means to be sufficient, to have enough for, to be able to. Now, we aren't able to inherit by ourselves. We're failures. We're sinners. But God has qualified us. He has made us sufficient to be heirs, not in ourselves. It's God. God has qualified us to have a part in the inheritance of the saints in light. Almost every book that I read on Colossians referred us to the Old Testament. Remember, before the children of Israel went into the land, there were the land was partitioned according to the 12 sons of Israel, except for Levi, which did not have an inheritance. So the 12 sons of Levi. So there was a portion for Ephraim, a portion for Manasseh on each side of the Jordan River, a portion for Ephraim and Manasseh, a portion for Naphtali, a portion for Issachar. Each state had a portion. Now, interestingly, it wasn't just the states, but each family got a portion. Remember Caleb? He said, I'd like to have that land. And that was for his family. So each family got a portion in the land. Every Israelite had a portion in the land, except the Levites. Everyone did. And so they were made qualified. They were made able to have a share in the inheritance of Israel. So likewise, we have been given a share of the inheritance of the saints. This is obviously a future inheritance. It's not what we get now. It's looking ahead at the kingdom and eternity. We have an inheritance with the saints. Now remember, we've said this before. Saints does not necessarily refer to somebody that lives a specially holy life. It's not somebody that's been canonized by a denomination. The word saint basically means a set-apart one, somebody that's been set apart. And so we would have people who are set apart here. You could call people here Saint Jerry, Saint Bill, Saint Mary, whatever your name is. Don't do that, please. Don't call me Saint Stan Toussaint. I don't want that. But we could be called that because all of us are set apart for Christ when we trust in Jesus Christ. We are saints, and we're saints in light. So we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to have a future inheritance with all of God's children in light. Now notice in light. That leads us to the next section where we have the bases for the petitions. Remember, there are two petitions. The first petition is that you might walk, or you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Secondly, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Now, the basis for those petitions is given in three concepts, in verses 13 to 14. So let's take a look at it. Now, verse 13a. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness. That word delivered means rescued. We were lost in darkness, Stygian, black darkness. We were rescued from that. He delivered us from the domain. Now, it's interesting. The Greek word that's used here is exousia. And exousia refers to delegated authority. T-A-I, which means think about it. Delegated authority. We're under delegated authority. In other words, when Adam and Eve sinned, humanity was put under the authority of darkness. Domain is a good translation, but we are put under the authority. That's what we deserved. We're put under the domain of darkness. Now, I want to dwell on that. We couldn't even see the light. I'm mesmerized by John chapter 1, where John the Apostle describes John the Baptist. You know what he says? He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. Great, honk, stone the crows, starve the lizards. Light is self-attesting in darkness. You don't have to say, oh, see the light? No, it's self-attesting. You can't help but see it. In fact, I can still remember when we'd go fishing and we'd stay out too late and it would be dark. Well, we could see where the cabin was. The light was on in the cabin. In some cases, there'd be a light on the dock. It was dark and you didn't have to point it out. Oh, there's the light. What does it mean? We're blind. We can't even see the darkness. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. And that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Satan has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. We're blind. And we can't even see the darkness. I've referred to this lady before, but we had a lady in our congregation when I pastored in Richmond, Virginia, who was totally, completely blind. And I remember saying to her one time, Jenny, if I would take a flashlight and shine it directly into your eye, or your eyes, could you see anything? No. Then she said, it's just dark. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that was our condition. Helpless, lost, blind. And he rescued us from that darkness. No wonder we have such a wonderful Savior. We couldn't even see the light. And Christ rescued us. So he rescued us from the domain of darkness. Now here's the second one. And transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Again, almost every book that I read or every commentary I read on this passage referred to the Old Testament, especially the Babylonian captivity. When a nation would conquer another nation, it was common for them to take the citizens of that nation and remove them. It was clear with Assyria. Assyria just transported the northern kingdom in all different places. But Babylon took the people of Israel and transferred them to Babylonia. In a series of three deportations between 606 BC and 586 BC. So much so that Jeremiah said, you're going to be taken to another land, Babylon. When you're there, settle down, build houses, live there. You're going to be there for 70 years. And seek the well-being of Babylon. Now that shook the Jews. Here the Babylonians were assailing Jerusalem, Judah, conquering them, and yet you seek the well-being of Babylon. There's a real lesson about citizenship there. We are citizens of the United States. The culture may be alien to what we believe, but seek the well-being of the United States, which obviously means you pray for our leaders. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, give thanks for your leaders. That was when Nero was Caesar. Give thanks for your leaders and pray that we might continue to worship God in a quiet, peaceable manner. I do that every day. And I trust that you are praying for our nation, that these liberties may not be taken from us. There are organizations out there that are doing everything they can to destroy the church. Freedom from Religion. What an organization. Why don't we have an organization called Freedom for Religion? They don't want to have anything to do with Christianity. And then, of course, the LGBT community, it depends on who they are, but some of those communities are very aggressive in attacking the church. We should be praying for our nation in spite of the fact that we are aliens in this culture. We're strangers here. But we should be praying for our nation, seeking the well-being. And I certainly hope you're praying about the coming elections. There have seldom been elections as important as this one. It's absolutely critical that you pray and that you vote. I shouldn't get off in politics. But we should be praying for our nation, even though we're living here as aliens. So Paul says, we've been transferred. Just as Israel was transferred to Babylon, so now we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Look at that. He has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom of his beloved Son. Now I'm going to get a little theological here, so don't get lost. I hold a very minority point. I don't believe there's a form of the kingdom existing right now, the kingdom of Christ. I don't think there's a form of it. A very, very common point among evangelicals is the saying, already, not yet. Those people who believe this say that the kingdom has started, but we don't yet see in its fullness. It's going to be full in the future. Already, not yet. That's a very common viewpoint at Dallas Seminary. In fact, I'd say the majority of the faculty take that. I'm in the minority. And so be careful about taking my viewpoint because you'll definitely be in the minority. I don't think there's any form of the kingdom now at all. When you have references to the kingdom, it is totally future. A number of years ago, I was asked to present my view of the kingdom at the Pre-Tribulation Research Conference, which meets every year about the first week of December, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. I presented my viewpoint, and then, of course, there was a question and answer time. And a friend of mine, who is a Greek scholar, raise the question, what do you do about Colossians chapter 1, verse 13? He transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That sounds like there's a kingdom now, doesn't it? Well, interesting, this passage is used often by people who believe in a present form of the kingdom. It's not the main passage, but it's used very often. My answer to that gentleman, who was a friend, was Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles. They're written by the same writer, at the same time, carried by the same messenger from Rome to Ephesus and Colossae, to churches only 100 miles apart. They're very similar. In fact, 3/5 of Colossians is found in Ephesians. So if you can't understand something in Ephesians, you look at Colossians and vice versa. And I explained to this dear brother, in Ephesians 1:3, it says, you are seated in heavenly places in Christ. Now, are you seated in heavenly places in Christ? Yes, no. Yes, you are positionally. So here, this is positional. Those who are involved more in law would call it de jure. D-E space J-U-R-E. It's legal. It's a legal transfer. It does not mean the kingdom is here yet. The way I came to this viewpoint was as a student. There was a gentleman by the name of Elva J. McLean, who was the president of Grace Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana, who gave a series of lectures at the seminary. They called the Griffith Thomas Lectures, scholarly. And he presented this viewpoint, and the bells began to go off. He published it in the seminary, the Dallas Seminary publication, Bibliotheca Sacra, in 4 installments. And it became a book called The Greatness of the Kingdom, a book written by Elva J. McLean. It was to be a projected fifth volume, I believe, of a 5-volume theology. He only wrote that 5th volume, never got the first 4 done. But it's massive, it's beautiful, it's well done. If you want a detailed, exhaustive study, take Peter's book called The Theocratic Kingdom. It's 3 volumes. There's not a passage that he does not deal with that looks at this whole concept. And he teaches future kingdom only. He teaches that very clearly. When I would teach a doctor's class, a PhD class at Dallas Seminary, I'd present this viewpoint. And of course, these PhD students would be very skeptical of my viewpoint. I would refer them to a book by Sullivan called Rethinking Realized Eschatology, published by Mercer Press. Now, Mercer Press is by no means a fundamentalistic right-wing theology publication, a publisher. It is much more to the left, and so is Sullivan. And Sullivan demolishes the idea that the kingdom is here already. Brilliantly done. And when these students would read that, they'd come out shook. They would come out, oh, maybe Toussaint is right. There is no present form of the kingdom. It is totally positionally. You were under the domain of darkness. Now, legally, you are part of the kingdom of his beloved Son. Not just his Son. His beloved Son. The same words that were used at the baptism of Christ. God split heaven open and said, "This is my beloved Son," meaning the Son of my love. So instead of being in darkness, under the domain of Satan, you have now been transferred to a kingdom that belongs to the Son, a beloved Son, and you're loved in him. What a tremendous concept. So first of all, we have deliverance from darkness. Secondly, transferal of the kingdom of the beloved Son, to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Now the third one, I love this. In whom, talking about Christ, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if your mind has been wandering, tether it up, bring it here now, because I want you to understand three basic theological words. When you have these three basic theological words, you have a wonderful summary of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The three words are these, and I'll go through them more carefully later, but the three words are these: redemption, the word we have here. The second is the word propitiation. It's spelled P-R-O-P-I-T-I-A-T-I-O-N. It looks like propitiated. It's hard to say propitiation, but it's propitiation is how you say it. And the third word is the word reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now let's look through this. The first is the word redemption. The word redemption translates two different Greek words. The one is the word agorazo. Don't worry about that. But as you can see, agorazo, you have the agora, A-G-O-R-A, zio, agorazo. The agora was the marketplace in a city. If you visit Corinth, and I know many of you have, the ruins of Corinth, what you see basically is the agora, the marketplace. You see a whole street where there were shops. It's the agora, the marketplace. If you go to Athens and you stand on what is known as Mars Hill, you can look down and see the agora, the marketplace. So the word agorazo simply means to buy. We have been redeemed in the sense that we have been purchased. The second is the word lutrao, L-U-T-R-O-O. It basically means to set free. Anybody who's taken a modicum of Greek, if you've taken 2 weeks of Greek, you know the verb luo, L-U-O. You don't have any idea what the word means, but it's the verb that they use for learning the Greek conjugations of the verb, the conjugation of the Greek verb, luo. It means to set free, to be free. So you have two words that emphasize what redemption is: to purchase, to set free. We were in the slave market of sin. Christ, by his blood, bought us from that. And he set us free. There's a well-worn old illustration that drives this home perfectly. Before the Civil War, there was a slave auction. One person in that slave auction was a beautiful, lovely, gorgeous black lady, African American. She had a lovely figure. She was a veritable statue in ebony. And of course, when she was put on the slave market, on the slave block, all the men whistled and jostled and shouted and clapped their hands and poked each other. They knew why a person would buy her. The bidding soared. And finally, one middle-aged, kindly gentleman bought her. When he led her off that podium, once again there was jeering. Some very off-colored statements were made. And he led her outside the building. When she was outside the building, she spit at his feet. And the gentleman said, "Ma'am, you don't understand. I purchased you to set you free." She could not understand it. He had to say it again. "I bought you, and now you're free." She fell at his feet and said, "Master, I want to serve you the rest of my life." Because he paid for her freedom. Now, to get the picture, you're going to have to draw this further. Let's suppose right down the middle of this room, there's a wall. It goes from the ceiling to the floor and wall to wall. You can't go around it. You can't go over it. You can't go under it. It's impenetrable. More impenetrable than Trump's wall. It's a wall that cannot be penetrated. And we call that wall sin. Redemption says, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, interestingly, the word that you have for redemption here is apolutrosis. The church fathers actually said This means you're set free, never to go into bondage again. Sin is paid for by the redemption of Christ. The first word is redemption. Now the second word is propitiation. To get the figure, you must understand that on this side of the wall, here's God. And God is turned with his face in the opposite direction of the wall. Habakkuk chapter 1 says, God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. So he cannot face that wall of sin. He's turned away. Propitiation means satisfaction. And it's directed towards God. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, John says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. It means God is satisfied. In my first year at Dallas Seminary, first semester, I was as green as a Hinckley, Minnesota cucumber. I was green. And I'll never forget Louis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, who lived just 1 year while I was a student, that first year. I'll never forget him saying, men, God is satisfied. Men, God is satisfied. Men, God is satisfied. I went out of that classroom realizing God is satisfied. I don't have to satisfy him. I don't have to please him in the sense of working for my salvation. God is totally satisfied with the work of Christ. So instead of turning this way, God is turned towards us. Well, there's the third word. Redemption deals with sin. Propitiation deals with God. The third part of the picture is a human. Humans. We're over here and our faces are turned away from God. Humans are like roaches in the night. You turn on the light and they run. And so it is when you see God. We run. Adam and Eve, when they realized they sinned, they hid from God. And God said, Adam, where are you? And ever since then, we've been running from God, our faces away from God. The third word is the word reconciliation. A very, very important word. Reconciliation. Now, in the Greek language, there are two words for reconciliation. One is dialasso. It means mutual reconciliation after mutual hostilities. So you have two people at enmity, and they come together, they're reconciled. That's what you have in Matthew chapter 5. When Christ said, if you bring your gift before the altar, and there you remember that your brother has anything against you, leave there your gift before the altar, go be reconciled with your brother, then come and offer your gift. And the verb has the idea of, these men were at enmity with one another. They had animosity, and they were brought together again. That's not the word we have with God. The word with God is katalasso. It's a one-way reconciliation. Now, tragically, some people say that God is reconciled to man. You find that every once in a while. As you well know, I kind of panned Wesley's hymn last Sunday, Charles Wesley's hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Remember, I pointed out one error after another. But I love his hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Beautiful hymn. You don't sing it very often anymore. But Arise, My Soul, Arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Beautiful hymn. But there's one stanza that's not quite correct. It says, my God is reconciled. His parting voice I hear. When I was pastoring, and we'd come to that stanza, I'd say, stop, take out your pen and cross out two words. Cross out my and is. Instead of that, put to God I'm reconciled. God is not reconciled. We are. God has not changed. He's satisfied. We turn to God. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we beg people. We don't just talk to them. We beg people. Be reconciled to God. So that sins are paid for. God is satisfied and has turned towards us. And the one thing left for our salvation is for us to turn to God. What a marvelous, marvelous lesson. I pray God, I mean this, I pray God that every person in this room has made that transaction, that you've turned to Christ and said, Lord Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins and satisfying the wrath of God. By the way, that's why Christ was resurrected from the dead. God was satisfied. And it's attested by Christ's resurrection. And so the one thing left for us to do is to turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm trusting in you to save me. I know you're alive, resurrected from the dead, and I'm trusting you to save me. I pray, God, that in this room, every single person has done that. If you haven't, you can do it right now. Just simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Well, there we have the three things. We've been delivered from darkness, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and we have possession of redemption, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. By the way, you'll notice that the redemption is explained as the forgiveness of sins. It deals with sin. All right, page 2. Now we come to the doctrine of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. Christ as the image of God, 15a. It's interesting, this is all one long sentence, but you have to break it down into various thoughts, various paragraphs of ideas. And now he turns to who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's an oxymoron. If something's invisible, how can it have an image? As you know, an oxymoron is the putting together of nonsensical terms, such as, he was a wise, foolish man. Well, those terms contradict each other. My favorite one is Internal Revenue Service. Now that's an oxymoron, Internal Revenue Service. But here you have another one, the image of the invisible God. If you will turn to Hebrews chapter 1, this passage that deals so wonderfully well with Christ, and notice what it says in verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. It's not the same word. The word that's used here is character. It's the idea of a typewriter. Remember the old typewriter? You strike the key, and the key would come down against the ribbon and put on the paper the exact representation of what was on that type. That's the word you have here. He's the exact representation of his nature. So likewise here, we have it. He is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? Well, the word image is icon. If you are at all involved with the Russian Orthodox Church, they have icons, that is pictures, pictures of saints and so on. They don't have statues, they have pictures. They almost worship those pictures. He is the icon. He's the image. And here's the point. An image is not an accidental likeness. An image is a derived likeness. When Dr. Pentecost was still alive, I would very often be called Dr. Pentecost. And he told me that he was often called Dr. Toussaint. Now, we didn't look alike. The only thing is, we're both very old, and so they get us mixed up. And one time I had a conference in the Northeast, And some of you may remember the old nighttime program that was headed up by a gentleman named Conan. Remember that? He was and there was, this gentleman looked exactly like Conan. So I said, don't people confuse you with Conan? He said, oh, yes, they do. The big difference is Conan is tall. And he says, I'm only a medium height. I suppose he's about 5'8" or 5'9". But he said, I go to a restaurant and give him my name and say, I'd like a table. And they said, yes, Mr. Conan, we'd be glad to get you a table. He said, no, I'm not. Oh, I know. You just want to be, stay hidden so people don't recognize you. We'll find a table for you. Well, that was accidental likeness. A derived likeness is like father, son. Derived likeness. And that's exactly what you have here. It's a derived likeness because he is God. Remember John chapter 1, about verse 18. Nobody has seen God at any time. But God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. My translation has, he has explained him. That's what the word means. He has declared him in the sense that he has explained what he's like. So here you have an invisible God, shown for who he is by human, God-man, Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus showed what God is really like. When he reached out his hand to touch a leper, normally a person would be defiled. Instead, the leper was cleansed. When the Lord Jesus took little children and blessed them, that's God. When the Lord Jesus was moved with compassion, that's God. When the Lord Jesus was angry, that's God. When he stilled the sea, it's God. When you see Jesus, you see God. Do you remember Andrew? He said to Jesus in the Upper Room Discourse, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Remember what Jesus said? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So that when you see Jesus, when you see Jesus, you see what God is like. What a beautiful description. He is the image of God. The second thing, he is supreme over creation. Notice what we have in chapter 1, verse 15b. The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. All that long sentence, describes Christ's supremacy over creation. And it begins, he's the firstborn of all creation. Ooh, Jehovah's Witnesses love that. Now remember, Jehovah's Witnesses say, we are witnesses of Jehovah, Yahweh. We worship the God who's taught in the Old Testament. Jesus is not that God. Jesus is less than God. Jesus was created by God. He's the firstborn of all creation. That's what they teach. There's a cult called The Way. The founder of that cult has a number of books, but his primary one is a book entitled Jesus is Not God. You very seldom run across somebody that is part of this cult. But they believe Jesus is not God. He was created by God. And they use this passage to confirm it. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, my dear people, that mistakes the whole context. In fact, we're going to find when we come to chapter 2, verse 9, that the fullness of God dwells in him. He's God. It just doesn't fit. In fact, it does not conform with the rest of Scripture. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It goes on to say, all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now think about that. Without him nothing was made that was made. That would be him. He would not be created because without him nothing was made. He is not the firstborn of creation in that sense. The word firstborn may mean Lord. He's over all. You can tell it in a number of passages. I'll just quickly go through these. You notice that Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac is the firstborn. He is the one that receives the promise. He's given prominence. Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first. They were twins, but Esau was born first. And yet, Jacob is given the right of the firstborn. A classic one, of course, is Joseph. Joseph, the firstborn. No. Reuben was the firstborn. And Joseph's way down the line. And yet, Joseph is the firstborn. How do you know? At the end of Genesis, near the end, old age Jacob takes the two sons of Joseph and adopts them to himself, Ephraim and Manasseh, so that Joseph has the double portion in the land. Two tribes are given to Joseph. He is the firstborn. And just turn with me very quickly. We'll do this very hurriedly. Turn to Psalm 89. By the way, you notice when you refer to one psalm, you say psalm. When you refer to one, more than one psalm, you say psalms. So it's the book of Psalms. We turn to one psalm, Psalm 89. And look at verse 27. This is a description of Jesus. Psalm 89, verse 27. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. So when you see firstborn, it doesn't necessarily mean that he is the first of a bunch of other things. He has priority and prominence over all things. He is before all things, yes. But the emphasis here is on his authority. He is authority over creation. Now, I'm going to say one more thing here, and I don't want to dwell on this too long. And I'm going to get in a little Greek grammar. If you get lost here, don't worry about it. You have the firstborn of all creation. All creation, of all creation, is a genitive. It's the singular. Firstborn of all creation, singular. Now, when you have firstborn with a plural, like we're going to see later, firstborn from the dead, it's plural. Firstborn of the dead ones. Now, follow me carefully. When you have firstborn with a plural, it means Jesus is part of them. Jesus died. He's resurrected. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's part of the dead, resurrected. But when it says firstborn and there's a singular, he's over it. So he's the firstborn of all creation in that he's over creation. I can see my I don't know why I talk too much. There's so much in these verses. He is the firstborn of all creation. And I'll take one more point and then I'll bring it to conclusion. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. Now you notice in verse 16, for by him all things were created. At the end of verse 16, all things have been created by him. You have it two times, by him, and then for him. Now in the Greek New Testament, as you know, the New Testament was written in Greek, you don't have the same preposition. You have two different prepositions. You have en, that in Christ, then by him, dia, through him, and then for him, dia, for him. So you have three different prepositions. S. Lewis Johnson Jr. gives a beautiful illustration of what this means. It should not be translated by, it should be translated in him the first time. And the illustration he uses is this. An architect draws the plans for a building. It's in his mind. He knows exactly what it's going to be, even to where the outlets are placed, everything. He has the details in his mind and he writes it out. The contractor builds it. So through the contractor, the building is built. And then the owner inhabits the building. It's for him. So in Christ, there's the mind of creation, and he designed it. And he did it by him, and it's for him. That preposition is ace. Ace with the accusative, E-I-S with the accusative, or east with the accusative. It's like an arrow pointed in a direction. Everything is for Christ. Oh, The theology in that I'll have to take up next time. I have a story to tell about the head and body. We didn't even get to that. That's kind of embarrassing. I'll tell about next time as well. So let me bring this to a conclusion. If Christ has redeemed us, we owe him everything. Remember, as young people, we used to sing a little chorus, after all he's done for me, after all he's done for me, how can I do less than give him my best and live for him completely after all he's done for me? Now, that's a decision. You turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm a Christian. Now I'm committing myself to you totally and completely. My family, my business, my possessions, my goals, I'm trusting everything to you, and I'm giving it to you. Just like that slave girl. Master, I want to serve you the rest of my life. That's what we should be doing. And if you're here, you've never trusted Christ, your sins are paid for. God is satisfied. The one thing left is for you to turn to Christ and simply say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins. I know you're alive, and I'm trusting you as my resurrected Savior. Do that. Carry out that great grand transaction. Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous passage on the glories of our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us hearts that just breathe with the reality of Christ for who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do, Father. May we be immersed in who Christ is and in the work of his ministry. May we be immersed in that, Father. Just drive that into our hearts. And may you be glorified. And Father, for those who have never trusted Christ, give them no rest. Give them no peace until they turn to Christ. We beg, be reconciled to God. We commit our way to you now, Father, for the rest of this day and for this week. Honor yourself in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.